Matthew chapter 18. It's good to have Brooke's sister here with us today. Glad that she's here joining us. So any other visitors? I'm not sure if we have any other visitors today, but I'm glad everyone else is here. Matthew chapter 18. And let's read beginning in verse 15 this morning. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this Bible that you've placed in our hands. Lord, most of us own multiple copies of this book. Lord, help us to study, to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, I ask that you would do that this morning. Use me. Holy Spirit, speak through me. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law this morning. You do in us what needs to be done. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at this passage this morning. I have preached on this, I think, within the last few years. And so there was a thought about bypassing this. If you've noticed, there are certain chapters where we go line by line. Other chapters, we don't cover every single event that's in this. We enter our second year studying through the book of Matthew. So if we did that, we'd probably be in it for 3 or 4 years. At the rate I go, I'm a very slow reader, very slow speaker, and all those kind of good things. But I don't think it'd be profitable for me or for you to bypass this, even though I have probably preached on this within the last 2 years. It's an important passage. And as we look at this, one of the reasons it's important that we go over this, because it's a continuation of what Jesus is addressing at the beginning of this chapter. He's dealing with relationships here. I think you could sum up what we looked at last week, the first 14 verses, maybe title it this way, Receiving a Child, or Receiving a Child into the Kingdom. And we looked at that last week in the sense that Jesus makes it very plain. I want you never to reject a child from coming to me. In chapter 19, we saw this last week as well. Right after he teaches the disciples this, they have an opportunity to practice it. So parents bring their children for Jesus to touch them. And when they bring the children to be touched, the Bible says the disciples rebuke them because they brought their children. And the Bible says Jesus became very displeased. And he said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of God. I have to be careful in my mind because I get concerned about a child when they're very young accepting Christ as their Savior. You say, why would you be, you know, worried about that? Because there's always this thought, I want to make sure they understand. I want to make sure they truly understand. And by the way, they don't need to understand all the theological side of salvation, no more than many of you did as adults when you got saved. Did you understand sanctification, glorification, justification, and so forth? No. In fact, this thought came to me this week. He said, don't reject children from coming to me. In fact, in order for you to be saved, you got to become like them. They don't have to become like you. And I've been guilty of this, trying to make a little child to become like an adult. They have to have deep understanding. They have to have no more understanding than you do as a child. They have to have faith. That's what they have to have. Yes, they have to understand the concept of sin, the concept of forgiveness, the reality that Jesus died and was buried for them and rose again. But we're not trying to get them to become like us in order for them to be saved. We're trying to get adults to become like a child in order to get saved. And there's a huge difference there. So he says, don't reject the child. We also realize that in all that Jesus said, it wasn't just directed to children who are children physically. It's with that thought of a man who's 49 years of age becoming a child in their heart and in their thinking by faith. It's a 72-year-old woman who needs to become like a child in order for them to be saved. So there, throughout the writings of the apostles, Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere miracle of the word, that you may grow thereby. John said, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Paul said in Galatians, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. So he refers to believers, adults, as little children or babies. That's the goal. Get people, adults, to become like little children. So we're not trying to get little children to become like adults. The easiest time for a person to get saved, if you want to put it in those terms, is when a child is young. That's why it's so important that we try to get the gospel to the young. So we looked at that last week, receiving a child into the kingdom. And beginning in verse 15, I'll give this title to the second half of this study, Restoring a Brother into Kingdom Fellowship. You have to become a little child in order to get saved. You have to become a little child, even if you're an adult, in order to become part of the kingdom. But sometimes children get upset. Sometimes children rebel. Sometimes children go astray. Look back at verse 12 and 13. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? Now, he's referring to children here. Verse 13, and if so be he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. So important to him that even a person who has come to childlike faith, whether they're very young or very old, they've come to childlike faith, when they go astray, to find them and get them back where they need to be. So there's this truth about receiving a child into the kingdom, but also receiving a child, if you would, or restoring a child or a brother or sister in Christ back into kingdom fellowship, because we've all been there. Listen, look at me. We have all been there, where we have gotten out of sorts with God, and we've rebelled, and we've gone astray. All of us. It may not have been a restoration in light of what we are commanded and taught here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, but all of us have gone astray. And he's always looking to restore us. Whom the Lord loveth, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges his children when we go astray, for the purpose not of hurting us, of restoring us, getting us back to where we need to be. So as we go through this, you notice the continuation. The beginning of verse 15 begins with the word moreover. In other words, and to continue, in addition to what I just taught about receiving a child, I want to teach you now about restoring a brother. When one of those sheep, and that's what Jesus calls us, we're sheep of his pasture, when one of us go astray. He said, for the church, and this is, you know, the introduction to the church is back in chapter, was it 15 or 14, where he talks about, and we saw that a few weeks ago, about he said to Peter, you can have the keys of the kingdom, and I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you the privilege of binding and loosing, Peter. You're going to loose the Gentiles and loose the Jews to salvation. And when somebody says yes to their message in heaven, I loose them too to be saved. If they reject the message that you give, Jew or Gentile, then I reject them too. What's loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those who say yes to Jesus Christ, heaven loosens so they can be saved. A person on earth who rejects Jesus Christ, heaven binds, and they won't be saved. So there's a principle here to the church. He said, this is how I want you to handle trying to restore a brother that has gone astray, as far as the church is concerned. So look at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, I want you to notice the last phrase. Thou hast gained thy brother. That is the goal. When someone goes astray, our attitude should be like Jesus' attitude in verses 12 and 13. Do everything in your power to get them back. Do everything in your power to get them out of that position of being astray and get them back in the fold, if you would. We're trying to gain our brother. The word gain means win them. Win them back. Get them back. Restore them. So the goal is restoration. The goal is not discipline. If you'll notice, Paul made reference to a particular study Bible he has. I have a study Bible here. I use my preaching. It's a Thompson Chain reference. Some of you have a Thompson Chain or a Schofield or a Criswell or whatever kind of study Bibles. And I bet most of them, including mine at the side, says church discipline. And so when we look at verses 15 through 17, we normally look at them in a negative way. Oh, church discipline. This is negative. No, this is positive, and we make it negative. The goal, when a brother goes astray, is to restore them, not discipline them. The goal, when a brother or sister goes astray, is to restore them, not rebuke them. The goal of trying to get a brother or sister back where they ought to be is to restore them, not to reject them. But all three of those words, discipline, rebuke, and rejection, are found, if you would, not the words in particular, but the attitude is found here when it comes to the subject. So he said, listen, if you can keep in mind when someone goes astray, and you are given by the Holy Spirit the responsibility of getting that brother or sister back where they ought to be, listen, he said, your goal is to restore them, to gain them back, to win them, to have verse 12 and 13 attitude. I want to go out and find them and bring them back to the fold. That's my desire. Now, I want you to notice this passage needs to accompany what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. Because Galatians 6:1, Paul puts it in such a way that it really helps us understand. You know, I think in Matthew, what Jesus says, just the intricate details of how to go about restoration. And when Paul speaks about it, he kind of puts it in terms that is a little bit soothing. So many of you can quote Galatians 6:1 if you are looking at it or just listen to it. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now you notice he said, you that are spiritual, restore. He didn't say, you that are spiritual, discipline such an one. He didn't say, you that are spiritual, reject such an one. You which are spiritual, you know, rebuke such an one. No, he says, you which are spiritual, restore. That's the goal. But he said, you have to do it only when you're right with God. When you are walking in the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is controlling you. That's the only time you can do this. You're not right with God, you have no business trying to correct somebody. You need to correct yourself. It's the same with me. He said, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. I'm not going in there like the executioner. Oh, church discipline issue, huh? You know, we go in there and just tear this person up. Then I'll show them a thing or two. I'm going to rebuke them. No, he said, you go in with the spirit of meekness. He said, here's the reason why. Because you might be next. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I might be next. Hey, brother, there's been plenty of pastors that have fallen out of a good standing with God. There are plenty of pastors who have gone astray, and I'm just as capable as any other man of going astray. He said, you consider yourself. So you have this brother who is, as Paul said, overtaken in a fault. It just kind of overwhelms him, overtakes him. The word fault is also found back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, the word fault is defined in Matthew 15. If thy brother be shall trespass, go and tell him his fault. So what is a fault? It's a trespass. It's a sin. When a brother or sister is in a sin or in sin, you need to go and tell him. Now, I want you to notice something. It doesn't say, go tell the pastor and let him take care of it. Go tell the deacons and let them take care of it. It says, you go take care of it. You go take care of it. This is a personal thing that every believer in the body, when we're in right spiritual standing, should be willing to do. Now, to be honest, no one wants to do this. Unless you're sadistic and you want to cause your brother grief. No one wants to do this. Let me be really blunt. A couple occasions here at Grace, I've had people come to me to tell me about other people's faults. And I'm not, I would just say, tell you right up front, I think what they said to me was accurate. But that's not what the scriptural admonition is. He said, you go. If you see your brother or sister do something, you go. If you know of something and it is evident and proven, you go. And then you take the correct steps. So, for me, hearing accusations, I've not been able to do anything about it. Why? Because the people told me I'm not willing to get my name involved in this. I'm not willing to confront these people. My hands are tied. I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do. So it is an attitude not directed to a preacher or to leaders in the church. It's to every member of the body of Christ. This is what we are, like it or not, this is what we are to do. If it becomes necessary. If it becomes necessary. I'll share something else with you as well. He says here, you're to go alone. It's not time for you to take other people and bring them into the situation. It's not time for me to go and talk to other people about it. Now, I realize sometimes that you have to go for counsel and get advice how to handle the situation. I'm not really referring to that. But to go around and start telling other people's sins to other people, this is not what he said you're supposed to do. A number of years ago, ran into a situation where sin had to be confronted. And I did not follow the command that is given here in Scripture. Instead of going alone, I took another person with me to confront a person that was in sin. The person admitted their sin. They didn't try to cover it. But months later, I went, after they chose not to continue here, I went to visit that person, and in speaking to that person, they said this to me, said, you, I'm trying to think how they said it. I'm trying to think of the right word. My mind's really slipping now that I'm in my 60s, but anyway. It's like, you surprised me, you shocked me. And I think what the person was really saying is, you embarrassed me by you not coming alone. You could have confronted me. And you would have known the truth, just like you knew in that situation. But you, he didn't put it this way, but the attitude was, you didn't follow the scriptural admonition to come by yourself and approach me alone. And it was wrong. I'll just be honest with you. I was wrong. I should not have done what I did. I should have obeyed what the Scripture said, and I did not obey the Scripture. So I'm saying to you, I believe this is very evident that this is to all members of the body of Christ, but when you see a brother or sister who's in a fault, they've been overtaken in it, you need to go privately to them and involve no one else. No one else. Now, if you go, the goal is this. Gain thy brother. The person says, you know what, you're right. I didn't mean to get in this position. I didn't mean to let my walk with Christ slip like this. But you're right. And you know what, I need to get right. And you know what, you've gained your brother. And no one else in the church needs to know. But then he says, at the beginning of verse 16, if he will not hear thee. Okay, now we have an issue. You've gone privately, You have tried with meekness to restore him, not to rebuke him, not to reject him, not trying to minister your own discipline against him. You are trying to restore him. And if his attitude is, I don't really care. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want. If that's the attitude, then this is what he says, verse 17. Or verse 16. If you'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You're obviously a witness. You have witnessed what the person has done, or you're very knowledgeable of what the person has done. It's verifiable. So you take another person with you, or two people with you, to establish, as he says, what has been done. It's the principle taken from Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. We have based historically in our court system the truth out of Deuteronomy 19:15. Now, I'm not sure how much the courts recognize this as we do more and more to distance ourselves from the Bible and the Judeo-Christian ethic. I don't know. But I think still, in essence, we still follow this pattern. And that's what we're to do. If someone won't hear you, then you take one or two witnesses. So he says, every word may be established. What does that mean? It means you're confirming what is being discussed. So that when, if it becomes necessary for other people to come become involved, that person cannot say, you never told me that. The witnesses can say, oh yes, he did. I never said I did this. Oh yes, you said you did. They can confirm, establish what has been said. A necessary step. So you take those people with you. And obviously, he's telling us sometimes that's the step. They may not do it when you just go privately, but when you bring others into the picture, you know, it's like, man, I guess it's bad enough to where I really need to examine myself. You know, Paul said to the Corinthian believers, he said, you need to examine yourself, see if you're even saved. So I think sometimes for a believer, it's like, man, I need to examine myself. I never really have given myself over to some sin. I'm just blind to it. I've hardened myself to it. And sometimes this step will do what? Restore them. Get them back. Listen, if that happens, praise the Lord. That's the goal. Go find the sheep that's gone astray. Bring them back into the fold. That's wonderful. And you know what? It's just you and that one or two witnesses and that individual, and it's done. And no one else has to know. It's a done issue. But then we come to verse 17. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. No one ever wants it to go this far, and quite frankly, apparently, what I understand from others, this rarely happens. But that should not be to our credit as a church, nor to any church, if we're not willing to be obedient to what the Bible says. Because, and this was pointed out to me, we are commanded, be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy. And God will not entertain sin. He won't entertain it in the lost. He'll reject them. But he won't accept it in their children. He'll scourge them. So why should the church allow itself someone that it is known is not right, is involved in some kind of sin? Why should the church allow that? Because what happens in the eyes of others, it causes the church's name to be muddied and we don't look holy. I won't go into it, but years and years ago in the history of this church, there was a situation with some people who have been gone for years, but they were given a reputation in our community. And it was a scandalous reputation. And we ended up meeting with several people privately and trying to make things right. But I'm going to tell you something. Whether you find out that the accusation is true or not, you want to do everything you can to protect God's church's reputation. This is not Jeff Vaughn's church. But it's not Harold McRae's church either. You know, Paul White here and Danny Posey, they were basically the founding families, they and their families were. It's not the Whitehairs Church or the Posey's Church either. It's not the deacon's church. It's not the trustee's church. It's not the teacher's. It is Jesus Christ's church. Amen. And he doesn't need to have his name sullied. And so the attitude is, don't let things go on. I mean, if there is obvious sin and it's going to taint the name of Jesus Christ in community, you deal with it. I've already admitted to you, there are some times where I've approached some things and not followed the right steps. We need not to let that go on. Now, I don't know anything. You say, well, I know you're preaching on this because there's something going on. Nope. Actually, this just happens to be where we're at this morning in our study. So, whew, praise the Lord. I don't know anything we have to deal with. Now Nick George looks guilty to me, and we can trump something up on him, but anyway, I'm just teasing. So, so we just need to understand that if that situation arises, we need not let it go. We need not try to push it off on someone else. We need to follow the scriptural mandate that Jesus Christ laid out. And listen, obviously, Jesus said you ought to bring it to the church if the first two steps are rejected, because there is a chance that that person will be so humbled that they will get right. They'll be repentant and get right. Praise the Lord. So the whole goal is this, to gain your brother back, to win them back, get them back in the fold. Listen, have a heart to want to see that brother or sister restored. That's the goal. But notice the second half of verse 17. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Let him be as a heathen man and a publican. For the Jews, there is no one of lower life than a tax collector. They were viewed as traitors. Traitors to their nation, traitors to everything a Jew stood for, because they sided with Romans. So when Jesus said to these men who couldn't stand tax collectors, and I'm sure Matthew got a little bit uneasy with this. You know, it's like, he used to be a tax collector. I don't like this. But anyway, he said, you treat them like you used to treat the tax collectors, like you used to treat Matthew. You treat them like a heathen. Now, we don't bring heathen into the fellowship of this church. Oh, we let heathen come and sit in our services for the hopes that they will no longer be heathen. They'll get born again. But we don't let heathen join the church, at least not knowingly. We don't let them vote in a business meeting. We don't let them teach Sunday school. Listen, we've had over the years, you know, we have a lot of families, you know, in our Awana ministry that over the years have come in and they're not members of our church, and we welcome their children gladly. And some of them come into our midweek services. Sometimes they even come to other services. And then inevitably say, oh, Pastor, I love this. You guys have a really nice church. I'd like to help teach. Sorry. We just don't do that. And I've had people get upset. Whoa. You know, sorry. You know. Now, I'm not saying that those people were necessarily heathen, but what I'm saying is we try to make sure that people who are in those positions are spiritually qualified. If you're not willing to be a church member, there's something wrong. Something wrong with that. So you want to be part of the church. You want to be part of the church. And when I have people say, oh, I want to come and teach, I want to be involved, I want to get, but I don't want to be a member. There's something not right about that. But anyway, that's a little bit besides the point. How many of you ever heard the term shunning? Shunning. Now, that's a negative word, isn't it? And you know, oh, we should never shun someone. We just need to love them. Maybe the greatest act of love you can ever do for someone is to shun them. Because it is blatantly, openly, pointedly taught in the New Testament. You need to shun people when that time comes. I want you to look at some passages with me concerning this. Obviously, he says it here in verse 17, but I also want you to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Paul is not at Corinth, but it has been reported to him, and accurately so, that one of the men of the church had sexual relationships with his stepmother. Call it what you want, incest or just perverted living. He was in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother, and the church there just like, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And it's actually, it's kind of weird. It was, man, that guy is brazen, isn't he? There was an attitude of, this is wrong. This is going to shame the name of Jesus Christ, and we need to do what we can to see this brother get right with God. It was like, whoa, see what he did. And when Paul found out about it, he was furious. The church did not take step one, step two, or step three, and it was past that. It's too late. You know, there comes a point where sin has been destructive on a church, and it's past, you know, going privately, going with witnesses, or even bringing before the church in this sense that he has so marred the reputation of the church and the community. Paul said, this is what you're going to do. I'm not there, but you're going to get together. You're going to pray, and I'm going to pray where I'm at. We're going to pray that God will kill him. Not try to restore him, kill him. That the body may be destroyed and the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do. Now, there's indication in 2 Corinthians that the man under that threat said, whoa, they're serious. And let me tell you this, you may not fear my prayers, but everybody feared Paul's prayers because it was pretty evident that God was going to answer Paul. Well, I don't want him praying that God will kill me, so I'm going to get right. So it looks like he may have gotten right. But I want you to notice as Paul finishes dealing with this at the end of chapter 5, what he says in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs be taken or go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. He said, I don't want you to even eat with them. You're to have no fellowship with them. He said, I'm not talking about the lost. You can't win the lost unless you go and have, in a sense, not fellowship in the sense of doing what they do, but befriending them, trying to win them to Christ. Listen, your goal and the goal of your children should be to befriend the lost, not to go where they go and do what they do, but to bring them into your circles to have influence to win them to Christ. So he said, I'm not telling you not to company with a fornicator who's a lost man. That's what lost people do. That's what lost people do. That's why Washington does what it does. It's a bunch of lost people. Well, I mean, I'm being serious. There's a few solid Christians there, but most of them are lost. That's what lost people do. We are now under the spiritual demon of slumber, the spirit of slumber, as taught in the Old Testament. Major prophets, the spirit of slumber. Our country's under the spirit of slumber. That's why it's so apparent to believers what's wrong, and to everything in Washington, they don't see it because we're under a spirit of slumber. He said, what I'm telling you though is, when it's a Christian, you don't fellowship with them. If they are bold and blazing in sin as this man here at Corinth is, he said, you have nothing to do with them. He didn't say to hate them. He said, don't fellowship with them because they'll never get where they need to be unless they have consequences to their sin. Go back to Romans 16. Romans 16, and I want you to look at verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Ain't nobody going to need the Greek on this one. Avoid them. Stay away from them. If they're causing divisions in the church. And listen, every once in a while, we have had people who have become part of this church family who have told me previously, Lord, or Pastor, I don't quite agree with everything about eschatology as the church says in its covenant. But that will never be an issue with me. I will never bring it up. That's just a personal thing with me. Listen, I'm a King James only man. You folks know that. We've had people leave here because they got angry with me because of it. And that's fine. If they think they need to leave, they need to leave. That's okay. But if somebody comes in with an attitude of taking, you know, I'm going to teach the rest of these people, that crazy pastor who's going to try to cause divisions with this King James stuff, going to try to correct them, and going to put that pastor in his place, or he's way off on pre-tribulation coming of Christ, we're going to correct that. Listen to me. If someone comes in and tries to create division, here's what he says. Deal with them. Deal with it. So what would happen? If you knew that was going on, you knew someone was secretly going around telling other people things, you go to them privately. You say, what you're doing is wrong. You may not agree, and if you don't agree, then you know there are a lot of other churches around. You don't have to stay at Grace. But to come in and try to cause division is wrong. So I'm just telling you now, I love you, and I like having you around, but you need to be right in this. You should not be creating divisions. And so, if that doesn't work, then you take witnesses. If that doesn't work, bring it before the church. If that doesn't work, here's what he says. Shun them. You shun them. You avoid them. One other passage, you go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Jump down to verse 14. And if a man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. You can't leave off verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're not talking about a lost man. We're talking about a brother who is refusing to be obedient, who's stirring trouble within the church. He said, this is the way you handle it. I'm going to say something that's probably going to, I may regret saying this, but I'm going to say it. Sometimes I think we in the modern church look at disciplining a church member like we look at disciplining children. I just want to be their friend. I don't want to spank them. I don't want to get on my child's bad side by being the parent. I just want to be their friend. That doesn't work out for anybody. It never has and never will. And it won't help a church to say, well, you know, I just don't want to go and confront them. So I'll just pray for them. Well, you ought to pray for them. But we ought to be obedient to the Scripture. And if they reject step one, step two, step three, God says, you shun them. I've had to shun a couple people that are very personally close to me. It's hard to do. Very hard to do. Praise the Lord, with one situation, God brought him back into fellowship. It's not easy to do, but it's right to do, because it's more important that their relationship be right with the Lord than your relationship right with them. More important for him to be restored to his Lord than to be restored to you. And the only way that sometimes can come about is through obeying what we're taught. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 18 as we come near the end. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I have used this, and I don't think there's anything wrong with you. It's kind of like the verse in Revelation 3. It says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open unto me, I will come in and sup with him. We use that to help bring people to Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's actually a thing about fellowship. When a brother or a church is out of fellowship with God, if you'll get right, I'll come and have fellowship with you again. That's really what it's talking about. But there's nothing to take that and apply it in witnessing to someone. And I don't think there's anything wrong, because I've done it, to take this and say, you know, if we'll gather together, two or three of us, and agree with God on something, he'll answer prayer. He'll bring healing. He'll restore a marriage. He'll do this. He'll do that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But listen, let's be honest. We have tons of verses in the New Testament that talk about answering prayer, right? This is not what it's talking about. This is talking about church restoration or church discipline. When someone refuses to yield to the Lord through step one, step two, step three, and they're shunned, this is what you do. He said, you get together. even if it's just two or three of you. And by the way, sometimes in church discipline, it's not bringing them before the whole body of Christ, it's bringing them before maybe just the deacons or maybe a group of people that have been involved in this situation. So if that's the case, here's what happens. Whether it's the whole church or just the deacons or a group of people that have dealt with a brother who's been wayward, you get together and you agree together and we say, God, bind him. Give him no success. Lord, so put the pressure on until he's willing to repent and get right with God. And I got to be honest with you, I've never, ever done that. In the situations I've dealt with people, in the disciplines that I have had, I've never done that. Therefore, I'm wrong. Because it's real hard when you see someone who's under discipline, so to speak, and they just keep going along your merry way, and everything just seems like, man, they always seem like everything's good. Maybe it's because we weren't obedient to say, God, we're going to get together and ask you. We love our brother. We love our sister. We love this child of God. But we know they're marring your name. They're not being holy. Therefore, the church is viewed as not holy. Father, this is what we ask you to do, to bind them. That doesn't mean go to hell. That doesn't mean that. What it means is, God, you know what? Where they've been successful, don't give them success. Where they've been healthy, don't let them have these freedoms and blessings. Lord, you bind them. As we bind them here on earth, you bind them in heaven. God says, I agree with that because I want my child right and they're not. Do you think God blesses you when you're not right with him? Do you think God answers your prayer when you're not right with him? So you bind them. And then when they begin to repent, you loose them. Lord, you've brought your hand of judgment against them. Lord, would you give them freedom? And God says, yep, I agree with that. Verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And when our attitude is right toward that brother or sister who's wayward, we do it with an attitude of winning them back, restoring them, meekness. God said, I'm going to work. I'm going to answer prayer. And I'll just be honest with you. I have failed in that over the years. Not recognized it and have not done right. Now, we won't go through this verse by verse, but the thought's not finished. Because here's Peter listening to this. Peter is thinking, I don't know if I can do this. So Peter says in verse 21, then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Let me read it again. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I mean, are you saying in light of what you just said that I'm to maintain even through this church discipline an attitude of forgiveness? Yes. Well, how often should I do that? I mean, Peter waxing gracious seven times because that's not what they were taught. I forget how many times, but like the Jews, their leaders taught them, you forgive a person two, three times and that's it. You cut them off. That's they're done. Jesus said, no. You forgive them not even seven times, Peter. You forgive them 70 times seven. Now, why is that important? Because if you have gone to a brother or sister in Christ and it's obvious that they're in sin and they refuse to get right, God says, you still maintain an attitude of forgiveness toward them. You realize sometimes you forgive people and that's all that matters is that you have forgiven them, whether the situation ever changes or not. What have you done? You've released yourself before the Holy Spirit because now you're not bitter. You don't have ill regard toward those people. How oft shall I forgive them? And God says, 70 times 7, unlimited. Just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. As Ephesians 4:30 says, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know how many times I have to go to God for forgiveness? Every single day. I'm glad he forgives. I'm glad he keeps forgiving. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus, you know the parable. We've looked at it before, so we're not going to look at it at length. It just there's a servant and he has a master, and this first servant owes his master like the equivalent of millions of dollars. There's no way this man could ever pay it back. So the master says, cast him into debtor's prison. And the guy comes on his knees, please forgive me. Please forgive me. And the Bible says that the master had compassion upon that servant, said, I forgive you everything. The picture is me. I'm the one before my master in heaven who owed a debt I could not pay. And when I pled for his mercy, he said, I forgive you. Praise the Lord. But then I have someone in my life who, like this servant, had a fellow servant who owed him a couple bucks. And he said, you need to pay back what you owe me, pal. Okay, well, just give me a little bit. No time. Pay me or go to debtor's prison now. And so this servant, who had just been forgiven millions by his master, had that fellow servant who owed a few bucks cast into prison. And when the master found out, he sent that servant that he'd just forgiven all this debt to the tormentors. That's not hell, by the way. God has forgiven me this great debt, a debt I could never pay. And I've had people sin against me. And everybody, we all have had people sin against us, right? That's common. I'm going to offend more people. I don't want to, but I'm going to be pastoring here for the next 55 years. And so that'll make me old. But anyway, you know, I offend people every once in a while. And there are times I've had to go back and ask people to forgive me. God says, keep a spirit and attitude of forgiveness. Because if you don't, if you're not willing to forgive, you know what's going to happen? Same thing that happens to a brother who's bound. God's not going to work in your life like you want him to. He's not going to bless you like you want him to, because you're not right. You don't have an attitude of forgiveness. Even toward a brother who's grievously sinned against you, you need to maintain a spirit of forgiveness. And having that spirit of forgiveness will help us do something when it's necessary for someone in our fellowship to be confronted. We do it with that kind of a spirit. Not a better than thou, but man, God forgave me all that debt, and I'm more than willing to forgive you. But you do have to admit, you have to deal with this. You can't keep doing this. You can't keep having the affair with that woman. You can't keep stealing from your company and bragging about it. You can't keep doing those things. You can't keep going around, you know, behind leadership's back and condemning everybody in the church. You can't keep doing this. You got to make these things right so that the body of Christ can be healthy. I'm going to show you one more thing that I bypassed, but I think it's important. You say, well, it's not really my business. You know, if because I've never had anybody necessarily sin against me. I mean, if I hear somebody else is having an illicit affair with someone, that's not really me. So let somebody else deal with it. All right, a principle that's important before we close. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see this and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is Paul addressing the church, the body of Christ. And it refers to the body of Christ as members of a body, like an ear, an eye, a foot, a toe, a hand, you know, a gizzard, whatever gizzard is. We used to eat those chickens, but anyway, that's besides the point. All these different parts of the body that make up the whole. And Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And so he's dealing with this, and he comes to verse 25, and he says this, that there should be no schism in the body. The body of Jesus Christ, the church, the local church. Not the universal church, the local church. The word schism means division. He said, I don't want any division in the body of Christ in the local church. But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, now notice this, verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. One member suffers, everybody suffers. So if there's someone not right with God, guess who suffers? Just the individual member? The whole body. He said, you can't afford. Someone goes to the doctor and they say, we found a spot on your lung. Oh, that's no problem. I got two lungs. I got a heart and kidneys. And you know, that's not a big deal. We'll just let that go. Would you let it go? If you were told that you had a spot on your lung, would you just let it go? No, you're going back and say, you thoroughly examine me. I want to find out if that's cancer or not. And if we need to do chemo or radiation, whatever else we need to do, I want to take care of so it doesn't do what? Spread. And so if there is a member of the body that has an issue, you say, well, I'm not one of the lungs. I'm a kidney. And let somebody else deal with that. No. If you don't deal with that spot on the lung, then the kidneys may end up being affected too. You deal with it. And don't say, well, let the pastor deal with it or let somebody else deal with it. No. If you know of something, you go with meekness, you go with an attitude of restoring so that the body can be healthy. I trust this has been helpful. It's been helpful to me this week because I've seen some things that I have failed to do in years past in dealing with people. Now, the goal is and hope is never, ever, ever, ever have to ever bring anybody up on church discipline. Never. And I can honestly say this. I know of nothing in our body that needs to be dealt with. There could be that I'm not aware of, but I know nothing. But if that day ever comes, and listen, we have people, and once we begin to get past COVID, and if the Lord allows us to see more people come into the church, there's just more people, more potential for problems, and we need to deal with things correctly. Would you agree with that? But we need to do it according to God's plan, not my plan. Because I've done it a couple times by my own plan, and I've messed things up, and I think I've done more harm to those people than I did them good. And I have to live with that. So let's do it right. All right, let's bow our heads for a few moments. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Maybe while I was preaching today, maybe there is something that God's Holy Spirit brought up to you. And the Holy Spirit said, you know what, there's an issue in your life that needs to be made right. No one in the body knows it. No one's going to approach you to get right. But I've told you, and you know you need to be right. Could it be that you need to be right with God? There's some sin in your life that's hindering your fellowship with God. You need to be right with Him. You may not need to come to me. You may not need to go to another church member, but you need to go before the Holy Spirit and say, God, I'm not living right. I'm not doing right. You have convicted me, graciously convicted me, and I choose now to repent and turn from that sin. And if in the course of time you need to go to someone to, you know, have someone keep you accountable, that's a whole different issue. But you need to be made right with the Lord. And if you need to do that today, I'm not even asking you to come to this altar. You can do that right there and get right. But if you do need to come, you come this morning. Whatever it may be that God's dealing with you about, maybe there's someone here that has never put their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to be saved. Behold, today is the accepted time. Behold, now is the time of salvation. I encourage you to get saved if that's what your need is. Father, I pray you take what we've heard and use it for good. We'll thank you for it. We'll stand together with our heads bowed, and I ask Patty to begin to play, and we'll just have a verse of invitation. If you need to come, you can come.